Turn with me in your Bibles to 1 Corinthians chapter 6. We'll look at verses 1 to 11. And then, as I said, Matt is going to come up and preach from that passage. 1 Corinthians chapter 6, beginning in verse 1, and we'll go to verse 11. When one of you has a grievance against another, does he dare go to law before the unrighteous instead of the saints? Or do you not know that the saints will judge the world? And if the world is to be judged by you, are you incompetent to try trivial cases? Do you not know that we are to judge angels? How much more then matters pertaining to this life? So, if you have such cases, why do you lay them before those who have no standing in the church? I say this to your shame. Can it be that there is not one among you who is wise enough to settle a dispute between the brothers? But brother goes to law against brother, and that before unbelievers. To have lawsuits at all with one another is already a defeat for you. Why not rather suffer wrong? Why not rather be defrauded? But you yourselves wrong and defraud even your own brothers. Do you not know that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God? Do not be deceived. Neither the sexually immoral, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor men who practice homosexuality, nor thieves, nor greedy, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor swindlers will inherit the kingdom of God. And such were some of you. But you were washed, you were sanctified, and you were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and by the Spirit of God.
Let me add a welcome to church this evening, and particularly if you're here for the first time or for one of the few times, it's very encouraging to have you along. Well, tonight we technically finish our series in 1 Corinthians. I say technically because we totally haven't, and let me explain why we haven't. We were meant to finish the end of chapter 6 tonight, but we're only getting to verse 8 tonight. We're not even getting to verse 11. And then in 2 weeks' time, I'm doing a two-week series in the morning on 1 Corinthians 6, verses 9 to the end, which is verse 20 or 21, entitled Do Not Be Deceived. Although I have, deceived you about when this finishes. And then not only let me add to the deception, then in the start of end of November, we're doing 2 weeks in 1 Corinthians chapter 7, looking at relationships. And then if that wasn't enough deception for you, in the start of December, we have Alan Chappell coming to speak to us from Trinity Theological College, and there's a fair chance he'll be speaking for 1 Corinthians chapter 8. So we're at the halfway point of our series in 1 Corinthians this evening. And we are focusing on those 8 verses. And I want to begin by asking a question. Have you, and if you have, when was the last time you had a conversation with a 3-year-old? I wonder, I have a little 3-year-old, Abigail, who many of you would have met, and she speaks for give or take 26 hours out of every 24-hour day. And what makes a conversation with her tiring and exhilarating at the same time, is that you're never quite sure where she's going to go in conversation. And particularly when she's just woken up, that's when she's at her kind of most confusing, discombobulating, if you want to use that word. Let me tell you what I think I got from the last couple of conversations. Wake up, Abby. When I wake tomorrow, Daddy, even though I've just woken her up then, can we go to the zoo? Daddy, what's that mole on your face? Is that dirty? Where's your moustache? Can we clean it? Daddy, when you're a big boy like me, when you grow up, can you go to school with me? I think, oh, that's endearing. I have no idea how to answer those questions, though. And you might be going, what's the relevance of this? Well, you can feel a little confused when you come to 1 Corinthians chapter 6. Not only does Paul have a lot of questions like my daughter, I think he has 8 rhetorical questions in 10 or so verses. But you're also left wondering, why are we on to this topic? That is, if you were with us last week, you would have seen chapter 5 is focusing on a particular case of immorality within the church, a case of incest. And you've got Paul kind of working out what the church is meant to do. And so you've got this case of incest from chapter 5, 1 to 13. And then in chapter 6, verse 1, he suddenly moves from incest to a case of lawsuits, law cases amongst believers. And you're left asking the question, kind of, is that just a random association? Is this a stream of consciousness? Why are we going to lawsuits when we've just been looking at incest, Paul? But I think there is a logic to it. That's why I've introed with it. And I think it goes a little something like this. If you look at chapter 5, verse 13, you've got God judges those outside, which is a warning to the Corinthians, because in verse 12 and 11 we see that they've been judging people outside the church. So you've got the case of a Corinthian church looking at the people on the outside and judging them, thinking that they're lacking something in some moral quality, even though the things they're judging in the outside world are happening within the church. And then I think Paul's trying to pick up on the irony of it. You've got this group of people that you're judging, and yet in chapter 6, verse 1, you're taking to those same people matters of judgment. You've got issues within the church, you can't resolve them, and so your solution is to take it outside the church to the very people that you've found wanting. And have a look, you pick it up in the language of chapter 6, verse 1. When one of you has a grievance against another, does he dare go to law before the unrighteous instead of the saints? Does he dare? You see, Paul's not just dumbfounded, he's also exasperated. He becomes almost acerbic in the middle of these verses when he's asking particularly harsh rhetorical questions. And here's the thing, you read chapter 5 and then you read chapter 6 and you've got a case of incest in 5 and you've got lawsuits at the start of 6 and you're trying to work out which one has got Paul more angry, which one's got Paul more fired up. Well, it's actually, it's lawsuits, not incest. And now if we were to take a straw poll of the congregation here and I were to say next Sunday morning we come to church and it's publicly announced at the front two different facts. One fact, they're two brothers in our church taking each other to court, and another case where someone's sleeping with their mother-in-law, which one's going to get you the most, well, disgusted, the most angry? I assume it's the incest one, right? And yet for Paul, it's the other way round. And so why? What gets him so hot under the collar about lawsuits? And I'm going to give you three reasons tonight as we go through the verses. The reason why Paul, particularly lawsuits amongst Christians, may I just add that, it's lawsuits amongst Christians, these are the three things. One, it makes a mockery of their vocation, verses 1 to 3. Two, it makes a mockery of their witness, verses 4 to 6. And three, it makes a mockery of the cross. So mockery of vocation, mockery of witness, mockery of the cross. So, lawsuits amongst believers make a mockery of the vocation of the Christian. Now, vocation is a bit of a funny word, isn't it? I remember the first time I came across the word vocation was actually in year 9 or 10. We had to sit an assessment called the Jig Cal. Hands up if you've done the Jig Cal. Is there anyone from my age? Anyone? No one putting their hands up. Okay, so this is kind of a thing that existed before the internet. And what you did is you answered a series of questions about yourself. And at the end, they decided what your vocation should be. That is, by that they meant the job that best suits your capacities and tendencies and gifts. It decided that I should be a museum curator. That was number one. Number one was a museum curator. I'm glad you laughed, Diane. It is fairly hilarious. Alas, I've not achieved my goal of being a museum curator. And this doesn't add to the sermon, but let me share it anyway. A guy in a year before me did the quiz, and you paid $250, which was a lot in 1999 for the quiz, and I went to Wesley College, which probably takes itself a bit too seriously. It can be quite academic at times. Anyway, this guy did the quiz, and his vocation came out as a garbologist, which is someone who picks up garbage bins. Anyway, his parents complained, there was a letter, there was threatening of suing, which is appropriate for the court case. And it made me feel like my museum curatorship wasn't so bad. Anyway, let me give you the definition that the Oxford English Dictionary provides. It is a strong feeling of suitability for a particular career or occupation. But I actually, when I use the word vocation, I want to use something a bit more specific. You'll see that there's actually the root at the bottom, which usually doesn't excite people, but it gets me excited. It comes from Middle English, Old French, and originally from Latin, meaning vocation, from vocare, which means to call. And we get the idea of kind of call vocals, the idea of making a sound. And so vocation goes back to the Christian idea, actually, that God calls you. He summons you to a particular task, and he equips you with the ability to fulfill that task. So, in 1 Corinthians chapter 6, we get an insight on of a Christian role, a Christian vocation that we don't hear a lot about elsewhere in Scripture, and which you may or may not have ever thought about. We see it in verse 2, talking to the Corinthians. Or do you not know that the saints will judge the world? And then later on, do you not know that we are to judge angels? Paul's pretty clear that Christians are called to the vocation, the task, the destiny of judging the world. In fact, judging the universe, both human beings and angels. And I wonder whether you've ever thought about that. Maybe, maybe not. And I wonder whether you thought that's a bit odd. Where does Paul come up with that idea from? Well, Mark helpfully took us to Daniel chapter 7, and Ainsley read it beautifully. And 22 is the pivotal verse. You can turn there, or I'll just read it to you. Until the Ancient of Days, that's God, came, and judgment was given for the saints of the Most High. Right, that is, the task of responsibility was given to the saints of God Most High. And the time came when the saints possessed the kingdom. And so Daniel's looking forward to a future point in time, the point of kind of judgment day as we know it. And he's saying God will judge, but he'll also give the responsibility, the duty to saints, given for the saints of the Most High. And then I think Paul very intentionally in 6:1 uses that language of saints. Does he dare to go to the law before the unrighteous instead of the saints? But saint doesn't mean like special Christian person like Saint Thomas or Saint Bonifacius. It means holy one, one that God has made holy, and it's a word often used by Paul to just mean a regular Christian, you and me. So in Daniel 7, we get this picture of Christians judging the kind of cosmos, and it's a task given to us by God. And then if you follow it through, Jesus picks up on that idea when he talks about the apostles sitting on the 12 thrones, judging the 12 tribes of Israel. And then again, where Mark really helpfully went, in Revelation 20, you see saints judging there as well. And I wonder, have you ever thought about that? I wonder, you probably feel probably ill-equipped. I hope you do. I feel ill-equipped being in a position to judge the world. I take it God will equip us, and I take it that part of the life that we live now on earth is building up for that vocation's fulfillment. That is working on our capacity to judge wisely, to judge prudently. And if that is the case, if one day we are to judge the universe, well, look at verse 2 and following. And if the world is to be judged by you, are you incompetent to try trivial cases? Do you not know that we are to judge angels? How much more then matters pertaining to this life? So Corinthians, you're called one day to judge the universe, and you've got a court case over 15 denarii, over who borrowed whose lampstand. Well, think of it like this. Imagine you have a vocation as an orienteer. That's a person that kind of can guide their way out of bad circumstances. That's what I think of at least. You're built with an incredible sense of direction. In fact, you're so good that we could throw you into the middle of the great sandy desert, no water, no compass, nothing, and you could work your way out of there somehow getting water from, I don't know what you do, not my calling. So you've got an amazing capacity, right? Your vocation is an orienteer, right? One morning, your mum gets a phone call. It's from you. Your mum's a little surprised because you're upstairs. And you go, hi, mum. Sorry, this is a little embarrassing, but I can't find my bedroom door. Can you come help me open the door? I can't see it. I mean, that's preposterous, right? You're an orienteer. You can find your way out of the Congo desert and you can't find your own door in your own room. And that's about as ridiculous as Corinthians, not being able to judge trivial matters amongst themselves, even though one day they are called to judge the universe. And that's why Paul gets so fired up. Because, yes, that is your one day reality, you'll judge the universe. But as all future realities in terms of the Christian life, they're also present realities. You're meant to embody that wisdom now as you make discerning judgments. And palming it off to some dodgy court down the road, well, that's a bit of a joke, isn't it? So that's the first reason why Paul gets so fiery. is because it makes a mockery of their vocation. Second of all, it makes a mockery of their witness. Verse 4 and 5. So if you have such cases, why do you lay them before those who have no standing in the church? I say this to your shame. Well, I want you to be honest now. I want you to put your hands up if you've ever watched Judge Judy. Hands up, honest. Oh, wow, that's good. That's a solid like 60%. Well, Judge Judy, or any one of the thousand spin-offs that have been spawned from that lovely lady, is a midday TV show. And it's a midday TV show that is both fascinating and banal and boring at the same time. Well, why is it boring? Well, she's a judge, as the name suggests, Judge Judy, and she's in the Court of Petty Sessions, or the equivalent in some states, in a state of America. And you hear petty cases being tried by her. Someone's shortened childcare payments. Someone hasn't paid their fair share of the bill, of the mortgage, of a holiday. The worst case I saw, which was about probably 4 or 5 years ago now, not when I was employed here, I don't waste time in the middle of the day now, was when I was studying. It was a woman taking her mother-in-law to court. So daughter-in-law, mother-in-law. And she was suing for damages, $15,000 or something like that. And the basis of the court case was the daughter-in-law said that the mother-in-law had ruined her wedding because she had made the wedding to the mother-in-law had made the wedding to her own specifications and had ignored the daughter-in-law's wishes. Which is an odd thing to take to court, right? But what made it even more odd was the fact that the mother-in-law had paid for the entire wedding. And so I don't quite know how you get damages out of that situation. Anyway, so it's boring. The cases are boring, but it is a fascinating insight into how the human the nature of the human condition, how our minds work. And the thing about a court case is that it brings everything into the public sphere, doesn't it? Things that squabbles that were private are now kind of public property. You air your dirty laundry, and everyone sees what's been going on. And so what's Judge Judy got to do with Corinth? Well, in the ancient world, including in the ancient Israelite world, judgments were a very public thing. They happened often at the front gate of your town. And in Corinth, they were the focus of much public attention, more so than most towns, and this is the reason why. You don't worry, you won't be able to work it out now. But this is a man, in fact, padfield.com, if you follow him, he's very excited about all things kind of archaeological. And he's standing on what was formerly a judgment seat. Now, if you want to turn to Acts chapter 18, verse 12, we meet this judgment seat. Acts 18, verse 12, this is when Paul is in Corinth. Acts 18:12. But when Gallio was proconsul of Achaia, the Jews made a united attack on Paul and brought him before the tribunal, saying, "This man is persuading people to worship God contrary to the law." Now, the word tribunal is actually a singular noun, and it's the Greek word bema, which means judgment seat. And that guy's standing on the bema, and here's where the judgment seat was in ancient Corinth. You can see, you might not be able to read it, but you can see my massive red arrow. It was in the middle of the middle of the town. The middle of the middle of the town. So when people took each other to court, they were taking each other to the centre of town where all eyes were watching. And it was kind of like daytime TV. Daytime viewing, you'd go down to the bema and see how judgments were being made. Okay, so that's the setting. Now think of the language that Paul uses to describe the Corinthians. He calls them saints, and we said that's holy ones. That is, those that are set apart. Those that are pure, those that are distinct, offering an alternative to, well, Corinth, which we've seen before, is a debased and an unrighteous city. They were showing purity in an age of debasement. That was the witness of the church. At least that was meant to be the witness of the church. But this is utterly undermined as a witness if the Christians are attacking each other over petty issues in the centre of town. I mean, why on earth would any pagan want to become a Christian, become part of those people who kind of squabble worse than us in the middle of town? I mean, you can imagine a Corinthian going, that they think they're better than us. They think we're different, and they're different, and yet they can't even deal with petty issues on their own. Even we can deal with them. As Paul says in kind of biting rhetoric, can it be that there is no one among you wise enough to settle a dispute between the brothers, but brother goes to brother against, but brother goes to law against brother, and that before unbelievers? He's being sarcastic and ironic, but he's being fair. The lawsuits are a terrible PR disaster for the church. Verse 7, to have lawsuits at all with one another is already a defeat for you. Paul doesn't care if you win the 15 denarii in the court case. Before God and before the watching world, you have failed to be different to the world around you. You've been sucked into their way of dealing with things. And I think there's some things for you and I to take home. And there's kind of, you know, the bleedingly obvious one, but don't sue each other, right? That's not a thing we can do as Christians. Paul is abundantly clear, like kind of black and white clear. Christians cannot take other Christians to court. That undermines our vocation, undermines our witness. And that means if you're, I don't think you are, but if any of you are in a court case at the moment suing another brother, stop, categorically stop. I can say that with God's authority. Sort it out inside the church, get an arbitrator from this church or another, don't go to the outside world. But it's unlikely that's happening here. At least I haven't caught wind of it, and I'm glad. But I think there's kind of a flow on, a corollary, if you will. And that is, don't bring up your churchy problems, your problems with church or Christian people. Don't bring up those problems with non-Christian people. Don't mishear me. I'm not saying pretend that the church is perfect. No, let's be honest. But I'm saying avoid that temptation that comes very often to complain about church with our non-believing friends or family. And particularly if you have friends, and we all have those friends, who only speak the language of complaint, right? The only way to engage with them in a conversation about anything is to complain about something. It's kind of what Aussies and Poms do. I'm saying kind of flee from that temptation. Work out another way to have that conversation, or don't have it with them. And even if they're not kind of serial complainers, they're not people that kind of angle for a complaint, I don't think this is unfair. I think non-Christians, by and large, do like hearing us complain about church. They'll thank you for it on the inside because it makes them feel better about their own lives and confirms the suspicion that we are just the same as them. We haven't got it all together. We're people that kind of gossip and whinge and complain just like them. And I think if we do bring our complaints out to the public, or at least in private, to non-Christians, it shows ultimately that we can't sort our own issues out. That we're not confident enough with bringing it to a brother or sister from church or another person to actually deal judiciously, to deal fairly with this issue. We have to air our complaint to a third party. And the same goes for social media posts. Any public media, any public forum, I think don't use that to bring up problems at church. I don't think that's a helpful way. I think it mocks our witness to the world. And thirdly and finally, it makes a mockery of the cross when we have lawsuits amongst each other. Verse 7, to have lawsuits at all with one another is already a defeat for you. Why not rather suffer wrong? Why not rather be defrauded? Now, there's obviously no mention of cross here. There's no mention of Jesus, in fact. So what's it got to do with him? Well, if you were here not last week but the week before, you would have seen that for the Christians, the cross isn't just about your salvation, although it is fundamentally about our salvation. Praise be to God that he saved us through that act, through his son dying for us. But the cross is also, on the other hand, a lifestyle. Jesus says, those that wish to come after me must deny themselves, take up their cross and follow me. And that means we follow the pattern of Christ in his life and death. And what Christ Jesus' life and death shows is that we should be willing to give up our rights for the sake of others. As Christ Jesus gave up his right as God of the universe, as the most powerful being in existence with Father, Spirit, Son, he gave up that right to become a man, not just a man, but a lowly man, and to die a death on a cross for us. And if you follow that pattern of being willing not only to give up your rights but suffer wrong, right? Wrong on the one hand, innocent man Jesus dies, the innocent condemned, and on the other hand, the wrongdoing of us was put on him, right? So he gives up his rights and he suffers wrongdoing. And so Paul goes, if we're following Jesus, why not suffer wrong? Why not be defrauded? But you see, the Corinthians were unwilling to let go of their rights, to let go of what they thought was rightfully theirs. And isn't that what the petty lawsuits of Corinth or Judge Judy are about? Demanding those little things that are owed to us, all the big things, dogmatically pursuing our entitlement, rather than being willing to let go of entitlement like Jesus. Is there anyone that could have claimed more than Christ Jesus? And yet, was there anyone that gave up more for the sake of others? You see, the Corinthians' petty lawsuits made a mockery of the cross because it showed that they weren't willing to follow it. And that gets Paul enraged. And now, thinking about you and me, well, it's hard in our culture to not think in terms of rights and entitlement, isn't it? We're living in a world that kind of post-World War II with its human rights, then moved into a civil rights movement in the kind of 60s and 70s, and now has, I think, morphed into a culture where everything's about my right. I have a right to employment, I have a right to welfare, I have a right to be happy, to be prosperous, to be free. I have the right to do with my body as I wish. I have the right to get my way, to live as I want to do. It's very hard to resist that pulse of the culture, isn't it? And yet the cross calls us to do that exact thing, to give up our rights, to not claim what's ours, to deny ourselves for the good of others. That's what it means to be different. And when you do that, you don't make a mockery of the cross like the Corinthians. You glorify it. You uphold it. So let me leave you tonight on I think, a great example of where I've seen this happen. And it's actually a real-life story about a lawsuit amongst believers. So it had all the ingredients of Corinth, where it looked like it was something that was going to deny Christ Jesus. It was going to mock him and what he's done and the body and their witness. And yet, in the end, it ended up being befitting of our vocation, faithful to our witness, bringing glory to Christ. And the story is told from the first person in Max Stiles' book, Marks of the Messenger. And by the way, if you want, it is the best, categorically the best book I've read on evangelism. It's only like 120 pages. Max Stiles' Mark of the Messenger. And it goes in the first person because this is his story. Three men sat in my living room with me. Across from me sat my pastor, John. On my right hand and left sat two high-powered businessmen, skilled and toughened over the years from international business. These two gave cold and hard glances at each other. Briefcases brimming with legal poison bulged at their feet. On my right sat the successful owner of the business. On my left, the aggrieved employee. Lawsuits had been filed, and they were members of our church. Gentlemen, I said, turning to the man on my left, I want to start by saying that we are gathered here to ask you, Mike, the employee, to drop your lawsuit against Robert. You understand 1 Corinthians 6, don't you? You are not allowed to take this case to a Muslim court. Mike looked down and fingered his legal papers, written in Arabic script, turning to the man on my right, and Robert, business owner, though you are under no compulsion to do so, after Mike drops the case, we would like you to be generous beyond the obvious amount this case would have cost you. Robert, the business owner, went flushed. But he has no case at all. The $300,000 he requires is absolutely absurd. And then Mike, the employer, growled, I believe my lawyers will help you find out just how good my case is. Wait! I interrupted, sensing it was going badly. Before we go any further, brothers, I want to say that this is not a matter of legal or financial issues. They are not of first concern here, brothers. It's that we are coming together to sit at the foot of the cross and work this out. Now, that opens Mark's chapter on living out the gospel. And the conclusion of the story ends the chapter of living out the gospel. Back in my living room with the two businessmen and my pastor, Mike said, the employee, "Well, if I cancel the legal proceedings, what guarantee do I have that Robert will pay?" "None," I said. "But we are not trusting in Robert, are we? We are trusting in Christ." "Okay," the employee said. "I'll do that. I can trust him." Touched with Mike, the employee's willingness to lay aside the lawsuit, Robert leaned forward. "Well, my board has only authorized me to pay $50,000, but Mike, I'm willing to pay out of my own pocket over the next number of months another $200,000. And then John the pastor, "And Mike, if you're willing to trust in Christ by following the principle of 1 Corinthians 6, then the church is willing to help you with our benevolence fund," said Pastor John. Mike's chin fell to his chest and he said, would you really do that for me?" And he began to weep. And here's Mac's point. When we sit at the foot of the cross and live it out, we will see the power of the gospel at work. Maybe not as dramatically as two tough business guys blubbering like babies in my living room, but in the hearts of others before the throne of heaven, it's even more dramatic than that. To sit at the foot of the cross is to witness the power of the gospel unfold in our lives. Amen.
With his blood he purchased men for God.